tells what their purpose, what they're being equipped or matured for, and that is for the work of the ministry and the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. So my job is to teach and equip you to go out and do the work of the ministry, which is get folks born again, heal the sick, raise the dead, set the captives free. We're still in. I've been dealing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit for a while, and I'm focusing more on the purpose than on just the process of the individual gifts. We have two gifts left that we haven't discussed yet. That is tongues and interpretation of tongues. I'm not going to deal with that in depth today. Either not because I'm holding back. We just hadn't got there yet. We're still looking at purpose. I just happened to get this on my phone, I think it was yesterday morning, maybe Friday. Dr. George O. Wood, General Superintendent of the General Council of the Assemblies of God. And he wrote this. He said, several decades ago, I visited the Sistine Chapel in Rome. Looking up to Michelangelo's great fresco of the Last Judgment, I thought to myself, why is everyone raving about this work of art? It's very occluded and dark. What had happened is that over the last four centuries, there have been so many candles burning in the Sistine Chapel that the smoke had gradually put a layer of gray over the painting. So when I saw how dark it was, I wasn't impressed at all. Now, many years later, it has been restored. All the smudge is gone and the colors are radiant and alive. It's as though the painting had just been done yesterday. They probably got rid of the pollution with dilution. That's what Pentecostalism in is its purest form. That's what Pentecostalism in its purest form tries to do. It tries to erase the smudges on the church for the last 20 centuries and get back to what the early Christians believed and practiced. That is our goal, to get back to biblical, original Christianity. I have been asked a number of times by national reporters about speaking in tongues. I was talking with a reporter from the New York Times. Wouldn't you just love to discuss that with a reporter from the New York Times? Well, I would, actually. And told him there's nothing unusual about what Pentecostals are doing today. If you look at the first century church, all the writers of the New Testament spoke in tongues. As Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude, every one of them spoke in tongues. The early church spoke in tongues. So Pentecostalism at its roots is basically a restoration movement. We believe that we can cut through 20 centuries of church tradition and get back to the original church. It doesn't mean that we do everything like the original church, but we're trying to have the same doctrine and the same experience of the early church. In so many of our American churches today, little emphasis is placed on the Holy Spirit. That's why, by the way, Robert Morris needed to write a book, The God I Never Knew. Some of us that came from different backgrounds can say the same thing. And where I came from, up until I was 40 years old, we worshiped the dynamic duo. And that wasn't Batman and Robin. It was God the Father and God the Son, Jesus. And we mentioned every once in a while in the creed, and I believe in the Holy Ghost. But nobody ever taught us anything about Him. Him, the one that is the active agent of God here on the earth today, that I need to know more about than ever has been needed. Those of us in leadership, out of concern over this neglect, urge our pastors and churches to pray and provide opportunities for people to receive spirit baptism with the initial evidence of speaking in other tongues, but we must not stop there. Pentecostals have always believed and taught that speaking in other tongues is the initial physical evidence, but it is initial. We must have the initial evidence, but we must also go past the initial to the enduring work of the Holy Spirit. The seventh doctrine of our statement of fundamental truths declares that with the baptism in the Spirit, quote, comes the endowment of power for life and service, the bestowment of the gifts and their uses in the work of the ministry. My title today is Empowered for Life and Service. This tenet also states, with the baptism of the Holy Ghost comes such experiences as an overflowing fullness of the Spirit, a deepened reverence for God, an intensified consecration to God, and dedication to his work, and a more active love for Christ, for his word, and for the lost. We believe the baptism of the Spirit brings the delight of initially speaking with other tongues, but if we stop there, this Pentecostal experience will have no ongoing fruitfulness. I grew up in the Assemblies of God when it was preached that the baptism of the Spirit is for the empowerment of believers for life and service. In short, the enduring evidence of the baptism of the Spirit results in our fulfilling Acts 1:8. Evangelism and outreach is enduring evidence of the Spirit's work. If we're not seeing this evidence fruitfulness, we're in trouble. And so he says we're empowered, he says, the church doctrine says, for the assemblies of God, that we're empowered for life and service. That means the Holy Spirit ought to cause you to live different. And it ought to make you more effective in the ministry of the Word of God and the ministry of the kingdom. If you look in 1 Corinthians 12, looked at it numerous times, I'm just going to quickly remind us of a couple of things there. 1 Corinthians 12. And it'll be on your screen, but I encourage you to bring your Bible, always have. I find out that I have even thought about quitting putting the words on the screen up there, but I don't like to mess with process and what people do too much. But I encourage you to bring your Bible, turn to the Scriptures, because it helps me. I can, in my Bible, I see it all here put together, and I'm looking along, and I say, yeah, that cooks with this, and that goes with that. And then besides that, you can't write on that screen up there. You can't write your notes up there. And if you have a Bible that's too holy to write in, I encourage you to take that one home and put it up in a holy place and go buy you one you can write in. 1 Corinthians 12, and I've been talking and didn't get there, but here I go. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And beginning at the first verse. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. We could just go to a lot of churches in town today and read that one verse and just spend about 6 months on that. About spiritual gifts. I do not want you ignorant about spiritual gifts. I wonder how many churches, if you went in and just gave them a pop quiz today, could tell you the first thing about a spiritual gift. I'm not putting down other churches. I'm just saying this stuff the Bible says 2,000 years ago and ever since. We're not supposed to be ignorant about this subject. I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you, when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols, unspeaking gods. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. Be cursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same service. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but it's the same God works all of them and all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Notice all these gifts, it says, are for the common good. When the gifts are in operation, not just in the church, that would be in operation out in the street. But when the gifts are in operation, it says it benefits everybody. To one, there's given through the Spirit, it names the nine gifts. To one is given the Spirit, the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, fruit by the same Spirit. Faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these, that means don't leave any out, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And by the way, what's that Spirit's name? Holy Spirit. All these nine gifts are the work of the Holy Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So all these gifts, all nine of them, every one of them will benefit us, and every one of them, it says, are given by the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not toys. They're not achievement awards, but they are tools for service, and they are also weapons against the enemy. And they're needed just as much today as they have been in any time in history, and maybe even more than a lot of times in history. They are needed. I'll tell you what, if, since they are tools for effective service, and since they are weapons of warfare against the enemy, the churches that decide that these things are not for today are going to be ineffective in ministry and absolutely defeated in fighting the devil. Because without the supernatural power of God, you can't take him on without that. The gifts are tools for service. They're weapons against the enemy. They're needed as much today as they ever have been. And the devil doesn't like them being used. And one reason, they cut him out of the process. I never thought about this, but I did yesterday. You take the nine gifts that are mentioned. Three of them are revelation gifts: word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits. In those gifts, I receive information directly from heaven without having to filter it through the devil in the world system to see what they think about it. What you get in the newspaper and even on your favorite news channel, whatever it might be, I suspect a lot of people might favor one in particular, but it doesn't matter. But whatever news channel you get, it is still filtered through the world system. And then the power gifts, the working of miracles, the gifts of healings, and the gifts of supernatural faith, every one of these reverses and undoes the work of the devil. The devil came to steal, to kill, and destroy. He's the author of sickness, disease, famine, poverty, destruction. And those supernatural gifts of the Spirit reverse what the devil is doing. No wonder he don't like them. And then the utterance gifts. And one of them in particular gets attacked more than any other on this list. You know, I'll tell you why, one reason in a minute. The utterance gift, speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, and the gift of prophecy, which is supernatural speaking also in a known language. We can speak from the spirit realm, not having to take it through my mind and the carnal realm. And therefore, what I say will be as... When we're doing that, we are speaking as the oracles of God. It is God speaking to us. But when you got to run it through a human mind and filter it through all that, it'll start making adjustments. So all these gifts take the devil out of the process, and so it's his job to fight against these gifts, and unfortunately, a whole lot of folks that think they're good Christians have joined the battle on his side against these gifts. Now listen, don't go out and take your gun and go shoot a few folks this afternoon. No, we're not against all that. People in those places are victims, just like I was and just like many of you were for many years. We never got told what we needed to know. The particular denomination I came up in, every Sunday we had a gospel lesson. We had an Old Testament. Well, we had an Old Testament lesson, an epistle, and a gospel lesson. And the gospel was the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by the way, that's history. You need to know that to lead people to Jesus. But once you get born again, you still need to know that. But you need to spend a whole lot of time in the epistles because it tells you how to live the life. And so because the gospel was so revered in that church, we stood up for the reading of the gospel. We sat down for the reading, stood up for the reading of the gospel. And then I think every sermon I ever heard in 20-something years I was in that organization was preached out of the Gospels. And so what happened was they were good messages, but I never learned how to live a Christian life. I never got... Now, I had a Bible I could read myself, and I did, but I didn't get it expounded and explained to me how the Bible says we're supposed to live and how the power of God will help you do that, okay? I have told you this several times at least in here, but I'm going to tell you one more time. Dr. Sidney Fortney, the Lees knew him and some other of may have. He was in the Assemblies of God in Concord, a medical doctor in Concord, practiced at the H&M clinic for a long time. His wife, Janie, was a registered nurse. They were the ones that were responsible for getting the crisis pregnancy ministry started in Cabarrus County many years ago. But then a lot of years ago, they walked away from that sweet jobs they had as an RN and a medical doctor, and they went to Haiti as medical missionaries and stayed down there for many, many years, and now they're retired, living in Wilmington, North Carolina, and still making trips to the mission field. But Dr. Fortney, in a little old back room at Troutman's Barbecue on a Monday morning, Saturday morning, in a full gospel businessman's prayer breakfast, which was about probably 15 or 20 there, he said, And this is one of those things that stuck with me. I didn't write it down. It stayed. He said, the two things the devil fights more than anything else is fasting and speaking in tongues. He said, because fasting is a crucifixion of your flesh, and speaking in tongues is a crucifixion of your intellect. And those are the only two areas where the devil has access to your life. It's through your flesh and through your intellect. And the devil fights those two things. It truly makes the devil nervous when you speak in tongues. It might make some of your church friends nervous too, but it makes the devil nervous, okay? Now, I'd like to find out what makes the devil nervous, and if the same thing was making me nervous, I'm going to check up on some things. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, these are all scriptures you know quite well. 2 Corinthians 10, and by the way, the Lord, sometimes this happens, the Lord just gave this to me this yesterday afternoon, bang, 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 one right after the other, and so I thought this is what we need for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 3, it says, Paul says, you know this well, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What we fight with has divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So these weapons, these divine power, I think most of the time we reread this, and I know I've done it myself so much, is I look at these and I'm applying them to fighting things in my own life. But let's stretch that out a little bit and look at these, and it might be more intended this way. Look at these as not just dealing with your troubles, but as the church's battle against the world system. All right? I'll give you an example. This isn't the only thing going on wrong, but there's some things that's just going on wrong. And the reason they got to the place they have is because the church is not doing its job. One example, the battle against the stronghold in this country of homosexuality. Do you think it's getting a stronghold? All right. And that very thing, and it could apply to so many things, but I just applied that one because it's in the limelight. We are being pressured and pressured. Your kids in school are being taught probably that this is a loving relationships that we should. Listen, I don't have people love each other. I got a lot of men I love, but I tell you what, I love them with godly love. I don't love them in that other way. They've made all their progress built on, notice up here, we have divine power to demolish, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. That whole thing has been built on arguments and pretensions that are against the knowledge of God. You agree? Because I've read the knowledge of God and it says that's wrong. And what we're told to do is demolish them. Not the people. We've got to demolish that wrong thinking. And how in the world do we do it? You fight a lie with the truth. But you don't just put a teaspoonful of truth on 50 gallons of lie. The solution to pollution is dilution. We have got to get louder than the enemy is. He said, but people will say I'm ugly and mean. Well, that's all right. You're in good company. They told that Jesus, Paul, so many other people, you know. But don't do it in a mean. Listen, don't hate the sin. I mean, don't hate the sinner, excuse me. Hate the sin. Love the sinner enough to try to let them know you're in sin and this is leading you to a bad place. And there is a way you can be forgiven of this. All right. We demolish those arguments, those pretensions that are against the knowledge of God that are used to build up strongholds. And what do we have to fight with? We have divine power. You reckon it'll work? We have divine power. We don't have the world's weapons to fight with. We got divine power. Ephesians chapter 6. You reckon it'd be a good idea to go there? Ephesians chapter 6. I'm not going to teach you all about what I'm getting through here, but just look at a couple points in it. Finally, verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 10. This is at the end of this book, end of this letter to the Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might and put on the whole armor of God and so forth. This letter that Paul wrote is about warfare. Now, he started out, he got three positions in here, sit, walk, and stand. Watchman Nee wrote a wonderful book, Sit, Walk, and Stand. And it's three positions, and you find in the first two chapters, we've been raised up together and be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we start out in this letter, seated with the Lord. And then chapters 4, 5, and about the first part of the first nine verses of chapter 6 is about walking, our walk. We walk in love with one another. We walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. It talks about our Christian walk. And then it says after we got been sitting with God and finding out what we need to know, and then when we've been walking in love with one another, then it says to finally take a stand. So now, listen, if you hadn't been sitting with God and you hadn't been walking with one another, you're not ready to take on the devil. And I've said this a lot of times. If you're still fighting with your spouse, you ain't ready to fight the devil. Well, you say, well, I'm just having a hard time with that. Well, that's because you're not sitting with God enough. You spend enough time sitting with God, you can get along with folks. And then you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. So, it says finally, and the Greek on that is, I looked up, I read it in parallel, a lot of different translations, but then the Greek on it is spelled L-O-I-P-O-U. It sounds more like Hawaiian to me than Greek, but anyway, that word means from now on. So, Paul said, we can stick that in here, and Paul said he's telling them all this, and he gets to that point, and he said, now from now on, from now on, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. Schemes, the Greek word there is methodia, the devil's methods. They hadn't changed. The same thing he used on Adam in the Garden of Eden is the same thing he'll use on you this afternoon. Try to get you to doubt the truth of the Word of God and appeal to you through your flesh and your intellect and all that stuff, okay? Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting people. We're fighting the devil that's behind it. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Who is that? That's the devil and his bunch, all right? And spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, full armor, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt, the truth buckled around your waist. When I start getting prepared for this battle, what's the first thing I got to get a hold of is the truth. The belt of truth. It goes on down and you know, talks about and put on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod to the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. And in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith of which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice in all these weaponry, there's only one piece of offensive. All of it's defensive except one, and that's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And you know that's exactly what Jesus used when he was tempted of the devil. All he said was, it is written. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know, devil, that sounds good what you're saying, but it is written. Well, yeah, I know that y'all have decided that this is true over here, but it is written. Verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests with this in mind and be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints and pray for me also that when I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fiercely make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So we're getting ready, getting dressed up in our suit of armor. First thing we put on is the truth. And then when we get all dressed and prepared for battle, we get down to verse 18 and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Pray in the Spirit. That's a capital S in my Bible. So we get all dressed up and we get prepared for battle, and the battlefield is in the battle takes place in the place of prayer. And it says to praying in the Spirit. I put all this stuff on, get my shield, get the truth on, get myself ready to go and proclaim the gospel. That's what the preparation of the gospel of peace is. Get myself ready to go share the gospel with folks. And I get all suited up, and I get the word, my sword, and then I get in the prayer closet. And I begin to pray, and I'll do like Paul. I pray, you know, you can pray in the Spirit in English too, I believe. You know when you're praying in the Spirit and when it's just coming out of your head. Get in there and do some real praying. In this book here, Paul talks about several times. He said, for this cause, I pray for you all the time. For this cause, I bow my knee before the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, when Paul prayed, he prayed with purpose. And I tell you, I read studying that lately. I'm trying not to get into too many little side rabbit trails here, but some of them will be good. But the Jews, several times Paul said, I bow my knee in prayer, I kneel in prayer. The Jews' normal position of prayer was standing. But when they got on their knees, it was serious business. And Paul's making a point here. I'm getting on my knees about this. Here's my purpose. I'm serious enough about it. I'm getting on my knees to pray for this thing or kneeling. But at any rate, we see here that we get dressed and we go to the place of prayer and we are... What are we fighting here? We're fighting this evil world system run by the devil that's trying to take over and squeeze the church right out of existence. When I say the church, I'm talking about the true living church of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit of God lives in. Ephesians chapter 2 now, back up to there. We're still in this same letter here, subject warfare. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Paul says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners. Now, when you read consequently, I could go back and read some and tell you what consequently what, but you are no longer foreigners. He's talking to Gentiles. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now, you know, being a member of the household is something. That means you're a child. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to... What's this building he's talking about? It's talking about in one place it says, we are God's garden, we are the house of God, we are lively stones, we're living stones in a building. So in him, verse 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he goes into a little long parenthetical statement like he does a lot of times. My Bible's got a little dash right there. But anyway, Paul says, the reason I'm telling you what I'm telling you is because you have been all, you become a holy temple in the Lord, and you're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Part of Paul's revelation was the church being the body of Christ. And so the church is a dwelling that's made up of believers in which God lives by his Spirit. And you know, Jesus said in Acts 1 and 8, and you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses, martyrs to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now, we're going in Ephesians 3 and go down to verse 7. All that I read what's in verse 2 and so forth to let us know that we are building. That's got a purpose. I'm talking about we believers. Verse 7, Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel. Gospel means good news, by the way. By the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Now, great, I've been teaching about the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts is charisma, charis, grace. M-A on the end of it, is the working of that grace. And so Paul said, and grace is a power word. If grace has been badly misused, it's being misused right now. And I just had a thought, and I think this is a whole lot of it. I think a lot of folks right now that think they're preaching grace don't know the difference between grace and mercy. And I have a little simple definition. I think the Lord gave it to me, but if it didn't, it's okay. It works pretty good. That somebody asked me, what's the difference in grace and mercy? Grace, we know, is God's unmerited favor, right? Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is Him not giving you what you do deserve. And a lot of folks are calling it grace, but they're really preaching mercy. And we believe in mercy, but mercy will run out at a point. And God can deal with some things that are done in ignorance. He can spend some time dealing with, but things that are done willfully, that's another matter. It's the same with you raising your children. Things that they innocently, mistakes they made, you'll correct them and show them where they did it wrong. And you say, I said yesterday, I'm married now. I can't help but bring my wife into my sermons every once in a while, like every week. And we were something about something or other. And I think however this conversation went, but I told her, I had learned things over the years. I'd paid attention over the years, through the years. And one reason, I mentioned the other week, I'm interrupting my sentences trying to get to where I'm going. But when Randy Greer told the folks why he had given me a certain position in the ministerial organization they're part of, he said, Pastor Howard's got a lot of wisdom. He said, now by that, I mean he's lived long enough that he's already made most of the mistakes. And he can tell you don't do that. So I said to her, through the years, I tried to pay attention. And when things didn't work, I tried to take note of that. And don't do it that way anymore. And I said, and I tried that with you. And she said, well, and she's picking at me. She said, well, like, you've only done that about twice. Made a mistake about twice. And so I said, well, if I ever do that again, you don't need to tell me what it was, but if I ever start to do that again, just hold your finger up and say, not again. So, we can learn some things, but when you continuously, people just continue to do things against the plan of God and it don't work out good for them, I would start thinking about doing it different. Verse 7, he said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. That's power at work. The end of this very chapter in verse 20, he said, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to his power that what? Worketh in us. Power is only any good if it's working. He said, although, verse 8, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace. Notice Paul says, I'm the least of all people. And how can people say that Paul's thorn was because he was in pride? Although I am less than the least of all people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul said one time, I'm the least of the apostles. And to make plain, verse 9, and to make plain. Let me back up. Although I am less than the least of all God's people. That's verse 8. This grace was given me. See, this is why it's good to have your Bible, because they probably can't keep up that fast. I don't know when I'm back and jump bouncing around. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Verse 10, notice that. His intent. Who? God's intent. Paul's about to tell you God's intent now in him teaching these people about the God's grace, about the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to them about the administration of this ministry. Because God's intent was that now. When's now? Now's now. That's kind of weak. Now is when? Present or now. His intent was that now. Up there, when we get over to chapter 6, he's going to say, from now on. So these letters, this Bible is eternal. And 2,000 years ago it meant now, but today it still means now. That now, through the church, I mentioned this a few weeks back, but I didn't have time to get into it. But that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Who's that? Same bunch in Ephesians 6. Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, the devil in his bunch, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said, the reason I became the King James says a servant, the reason I'm a servant of this gospel is to teach the church the unsearchable riches of Christ, the anointed one and his anointing, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. And because God's intent was that now, through the church might explain the wisdom of God to the devil and his bunch. That's our job. Our job is to take the truth of God's word and dilute the lies that the devil's putting out. And the sad thing is, we got him outnumbered, but we're doing a sorry job. We got him outnumbered, but doing a sorry job. Now, we speak the truth in love, remember. You're not going to win anybody over by just irritating them and making them mad to start with. Speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. And it says, verse 11, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's look at that eternal purpose. Well, before I do that, let me sum up what I just said. Paul's assignment was to teach the church the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make plain God's intent for the church, to use God's manifold wisdom to destroy the works of the devil. And you remember in Paul's prayer in chapter 1 that says, "For this cause I cease not to pray for you," and I'm praying that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that He would open your eye, open your understanding and enlighten you that you might know the hope of His calling. What's the hope of His calling? It says right here, His intent for the church is right here. This is a calling for the church. And He's hoping we'll do it. That you might know the hope of His calling, the riches of the inheritance of the saints. Right here it says unsearchable riches, and the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. All right? So, Paul's assignment, teach the church the unsearchable riches of Christ, make plain God's intent for the church, to use God's manifold wisdom to destroy the works of the devil. Now, 1 John chapter 3, this will be my last scripture I'm going to, as far as I know, 1 John chapter 3. And verse 7. Remember, he said over there, according to God's eternal purpose in Christ. Okay? According to God's eternal purpose. Verse 7, First John 3, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." Verse 8, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil." Now, this is in First John, by the way, the same book over in a little bit earlier. It says, if we'll confess our sins, and the word confess is homologia, say the same words God says. If God says it's sin, I say it's sin. If God says it's sin, I don't say it's a bad habit. If God says it's sin, I don't say it's that's gone out of fashion. We're living in a different age now. No, I got to confess. And this letter is written to the church. Paul calls them beloved. John calls them beloved and calls them believers. All right. Let me start with verse 7 again. "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." I was thinking, this is kind of blunt, but the other message I'm going to work, I've been wanting to preach this series, or probably at least one message for it, ever since I've been here, and I keep getting stalled on it. But I think it's still going to come around. And that's five things that will keep you out of the promised land. And one of those things is, the first thing it mentions is lust. The second thing it mentions is sexual sin. There was not one letter that Paul wrote that he did not address the subject of sexual sin. And this might see how this comes out, but the thought just popped in my head yesterday. I think we got too many tongue talking fornicators in the church, and that is inconsistent, because the Holy Spirit, His name is Holy, which means He'll make you holy. That is inconsistent. And I read something, I don't know if I shared it with the church or not, about how that particular sin, it seemed like it had got a pass with the church. Like, well, we understand, you know, biology and all that stuff, so everybody's got to do that. No, everybody don't have to do that. There are certain parameters wherein that's approved of God, and somewhere it's not. And wherever it's not, a believer doesn't have any business in there. All right? And he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Why did the Son of God appear according to your Bible? To destroy the devil's work. The Son of God was manifest that He might destroy the devil's work. He didn't just come to save you. I mean, that's a big thing, because He needed an army. He needed to get a righteous army. And one of the families, but it's good when your army is also your family. But Jesus came, was manifest, this the reason. He's talking about sin. If you do what's right, you're righteous. If you're sinful, you're of the devil. The devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And the devil's work manifests itself in so many ways. He comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. He comes bringing sickness, disease, famine, all that stuff I named a while ago. Well, what's the church's job? Destroy that. And what do we do it with? We do it with the gifts of the Spirit. We do it with the whole armor of God. We do it with the Word of God. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. Notice that's continual sinning. That's continuing in sin. You know, messing up one time and getting forgiveness is one thing, but when you make a determination, you know what, I'm just going to keep on doing this, God, because I enjoy it, then you're in trouble. I think that, I might want to get in too deep of water when I don't have time to lay the firm foundation. When the Bible talks about the sin unto death, now it doesn't name exactly what that is. It doesn't name exactly what that is, but when I see the sin unto, and I look that up, and unto is a progression. It's from here to there. And so the way I see it, you can see it however you want to, I see that as any sin that you just want to continue to do until you're dead. You can't. It's too late for forgiveness then. You got to make a choice sometime here in the life, during your lifespan. God, this is wrong. The Bible says it's sin. You said it's sin. And so I'm going to homologia. I'm going to agree with you. And if you call it sin, God, I call it sin. And I repent and forgive me. And Lord, and give me the power of your grace to live this Christian life. And you know what? He will. And I ain't going to do that no more. Never again, God. Never again will I ever do that. And the longer you go, you know, it's like jumping out of a plane with a parachute that doesn't have a barometer, a barometric switch. You got to pull the D-ring. You can decide to wait till after you hit the ground to pull it if you want to, but it ain't a good idea. You cannot fight the devil. These scriptures, who is righteous, who is doing right is righteous. If you're living a sinful life, you're of the devil. You cannot fight the devil if you're being led by the devil. You can only stand against him by standing with God. You go back, I talked about the three positions in Ephesians, sit, walk, stand. We sit with God, we walk with people, and we stand against the devil. A lot of people get those out of order. They want to sit with the wrong people and walk with the devil and stand against God and come to church every week. That means you cannot fight the devil if you're being led by him. You can only stand against him by standing with God. That means getting the sin out of our lives and be led by the Spirit of God, not by the flesh, not by the devil. And 1 Peter 1:5 says, God said, I like one translation I saw the other day. He said, I'm holy, so you be holy. I'm holy, so you be holy. God, you want to be recognized as one of God's kids? Go around looking like him. Tony's coming. She's going to share some things with us, and then we're going to take the communion together.